Lord, you are the source of wisdom and life and grace and truth. So lead us this morning to know you in all your wisdom, grace and truth. Amen. Last week, some researchers at Macquarie University published results of their experiments on fruit flies. They genetically modified male fruit flies so that their sperm became poisonous. It had a protein which, after mating, female fruit flies would drop dead a week later. See, the hope is that they want to apply this technique to mosquitoes, because mosquitoes are responsible for many serious diseases around our world, and if they can deal with mosquito-borne diseases, this would be great. But think about the lesson. In biology, sex can be weaponized with fatal consequences. And in human society too, we see the power of sexuality in the way it features in advertising and entertainment, in politics and in our own relationship, highs and lows. Sex at times has been commercialized, sometimes criminalized, sometimes decriminalized. It's been made into a political and ideological weapon. Between two people, it can bring about unique moments of intimacy, while at other moments yield heartache and pain. The biblical book of Proverbs gives us insights into everyday issues, issues that shape our lives, finances and friendships, work, leisure and sexuality too. Proverbs helps us move beyond simplistic and superficial moral rule books where you just say you can do this, you can't do that. And it helps us understand what's going on emotionally for people who are travelling down various pathways. Sometimes people travel towards good and wise behaviours, and sometimes they make choices that take them away from what is good and wise. And so at the start of this chapter, verse 1, is a reminder to pay attention to wisdom in order to gain understanding. Verse 1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight. I want to give a quick note about the way this passage is framed. It's set as a wise father's message to a young adult son. It's not addressed to daughters or wives. And the way it presents women who sexually tempt men is heavily culturally conditioned. And sometimes the Bible critiques the cultural conditions of its time, and other times it doesn't. Here, it doesn't. Now, we're 21st century readers, and I suspect that many of us, both men and women, reading this now will be a little disturbed, perhaps even offended by the portrayal of a female temptress. We should know that picturing women as either pure wisdom or pure temptation, well, that's not fair. That's simplistic. That's a kind of binary black and white, and it lacks nuance. So we're going to work through what the text says on its own terms, but also I'm going to try and reflect on how temptation works in us personally. We're going to consider how Jesus breaks through blame games and guilt when he offers grace and new beginnings to those who've been impacted by all kinds of sin, including sexual sin. For the writer of Proverbs, however, in the way this passage is framed, the temptation of an adulterous woman sums up, or it's a way of portraying the temptation of living life, ignoring God's holiness and ignoring God's guidance. And verse 2 explains, we need to listen to wisdom so that we maintain discretion and our lips preserve knowledge. Now, discretion in sexual matters doesn't mean adopting a Victorian sexual ethic of suppressing everything. Discretion in sexual matters doesn't mean never talking about it. And as I said in the newsletter this week, preaching through the Bible systematically forces me as a preacher to come to these hard passages. And it's there in God's word with good reason. The kind of discretion we're seeking in sexual attitudes and behaviours is about seeking good for ourselves and others. What's good relationally, what's good emotionally and socially and spiritually. So the outline is this passage begins with a call to heed wisdom, and it lays out vivid warnings against folly in verses 3 to 14, and then it encourages the young married men it addresses to be satisfied in their own marriage in verses 15 to 19, before ending with three more reasons to be faithful. Verses 3 to 14, it's one long extended cry of watch out, beware. The focus of temptation is an adulterous woman, and what she offers are sweet words of enticement. Verse 3, her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. This language is deliberately sensual. In chapter 7, verse 21, the writer then further elaborates the scenario of seduction with words. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. We see here that commitment and faithfulness in relationships involves a struggle which is fought in the mind. We can be swayed by promises of tenderness or interest or adventure. People don't wake up one morning and think to themselves, today I'll do something foolish. Now what happens is over time, they hear things, they see things, they think on things that, that seems all right, it's rather enjoyable, that's attractive in a way, and they start to develop their own mental scripts, justifying to themselves why it would be okay to walk away from commitments or to cross a relational boundary that they shouldn't. But focus on the warning. The sweetness turns to bitterness and the pleasure turns to pain. The feeling of being alive through risky behaviour is actually the feeling of dancing with moral death. So verse 4, in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death and her steps lead straight to the grave. In contrast to discretion and knowledge, the one who's stirring up temptation is aimless and they're not thinking about the outcomes of their way of life. You could say they're living so much in the moment, they don't even give a thought to tomorrow. So verse 6 speaks about the paths wandering aimlessly and not even knowing it. The writer of Proverbs wants us to stop being short-sighted. Think about the future. Think about the consequences of our actions, our choices in any given moment. And verses 7 to 10 are quite practical. If you're going to be wise in sexual matters, you need to physically stay away from people and places who are going to tempt you to ungodliness. So verse 7, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Now, maybe some of you have been to clubs or pubs, not so much for the dancing or conversation or socialising, but for the hookup culture. That's not a wise path to continue. Maybe it's the virtual places that tempt you, dating apps on your phone. Dating apps that shape your attitude to the opposite sex in ways that devalue commitment. Some of these apps seem to be constructed to make commodities of our bodies and our personalities, as if we're all some kind of trading marketplace for bodies and pleasure. And online porn sites are another place to avoid. Proverbs says, do not go near those places. And verses 9 to 10 give a reason. Lest you lose your honour to others and your dignity to one who's cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. Consider one of the fastest growing industries in the world today. Online romance scams. Last year, $40 million Australian was reported lost to romance and dating scams here in this country, and that's considered to be a fraction of the real figure because people are so ashamed they don't admit it and report it. Strangers feast on the wealth of people who've been lured to send money to fictional partners, to fake fiancés and charming chatbots. They lose their honour, they lose their savings because someone has taken advantage of their loneliness. We see at the verses 11 to 14 this lament of someone on their deathbed who realises too late that living foolishly has left them empty. At the end of life, you will groan and your flesh and body are spent. You'll say, how I hated discipline. My heart spurned correction. I wouldn't obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that this advice is framed in a culturally conditioned way. There's a female temptress, and she's portrayed as wooing, tempting the married man to sexual sin. But this is a kind of literary technique which gets our attention, but it's using a particular lens to obscure what we need to perhaps hold on to as a simple truth. Women's sexuality is not the problem. Women aren't inherently sinful or shameful or foolish. Men always have the choice to look away from something that's arousing them. Men are not uncontrollable sexual animals who bear no responsibility for the thoughts they're indulging of sexual behaviour or the deeds that follow. James, in chapter 1, verse 14, lays out this sequence of causes and effects. Temptation comes from inside each one of us. It's from our own evil desires. It's our desire for pleasure or power or meaning being achieved in ways that don't honour God. That's the problem. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Proverbs 5 presents temptation in this form of a particular type of woman, but neither gender has a monopoly on using sexuality to attract attention. There's nothing wise or loving about men or women turning sexuality into a commodity or a game or a power play. It's also important for us to realise why it was that some women in Israelite society then were involved in prostitution. They may well have lost a husband to sickness or warfare. And women outside of marriage were extremely vulnerable to exploitation because they didn't have legal rights, not the same kind of economic options that we have today. So we need to be careful in how we read and then use the Bible, not to judge or condemn people who have been trafficked or trapped in situations of exploitation. You might remember Jesus' response when he was approached by a crowd of people who had seized a woman caught in adultery and wanted to stone her. He didn't condemn her. He showed her grace. He gave her a pathway to begin again and then invited her to leave the sin behind. So having laid out the warnings in fairly vivid detail, this passage now moves on to portray wise sexuality. And using poetic language in verses 15 to 19, we see the young husband exhorted to appreciate and enjoy the delights of an intimate relationship with his wife. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets or your streams of water in public squares? Now, in towns and cities without piped water, each house needs its own storage tank for rainwater, and that's the cistern. And if you had your own cistern, you didn't need to go elsewhere to satisfy your thirst. So that's the surface-level advice to young husbands. Be satisfied with what you already have. And verse 16 then has this rhetorical advice, advising him not to be unfaithful. Both him and his wife should keep their sexual intimacy exclusively for one another. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. And the outcome of this faithfulness is blessing. Verse 18 has this suggestion of the blessing of children, but also the blessing of pleasure. God clearly wants the married couple to enjoy being together sexually. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. So it's not true to suggest that the Bible has a negative view of sex, as some critics of Christianity say. Here we have this strong, poetic, evocative endorsement of joy in sex, in marriage. And verse 19 then reads, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. the husband should throughout married life be satisfied and delighting in his wife's body and in their mutual love. There's no shame here in their love life. The fall, which we read about in Genesis 3, introduced inhibitions and self-consciousness and conflict into the first couple's relationship, into Adam and Eve's relationship. But Proverbs 5 is a picture of marriage which has been blessed by God, where sex has been redeemed and restored and is joyful and fulfilling. With regard to temptation, people sometimes say the grass always looks greener on the other side. But that's a pretty poor justification for looking longingly at people who are not your spouse. As the other saying goes, if the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, it's time you started watering and tending and caring for the lawn in your own yard better. For those who are married, that means keeping or setting up times when you treat each other and affirm each other and care for each other. I say this advisedly, according to statistics, husbands, that includes doing a fair share of the housework. Ask your wife, she'll tell you it's very romantic. Even during a cost of living crisis, nurturing your married relationship by going to the beach or taking a drive or going for a walk or just grabbing coffee together, these hardly cost anything, but they make time and space for your relationship to flourish. And if you're single, don't fall for the fairy tale message that you need a spouse to live happily ever after. Friendships, involvement in community groups and your growth group here at church and ways of leading and serving and working. Think about how many people in the Bible are single, men and women who live godly and generous and amazing lives that helped so many people. Think of Miriam in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Mary and Martha and Lydia and Paul, and of course Jesus was single. Now the final verses in 20 to 23, close out the warnings and advice. It would be folly, it would be silly to be unfaithful to your wife. Verse 20 asks, why would you do such a foolish thing? Verse 20, why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? We then get three reasons why that would be foolish. Verse 21, because God sees. Your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. And verse 22, it's foolish because evil deeds, marital unfaithfulness, that's like being an animal caught in a hunting trap. You put your foot through the noose and it'll tighten. There's no way ultimately to escape getting caught. And it's foolish, verse 23 says, because this lack of discretion and discipline leads to death. It can kill the trust and the purity of your relationship. And it can kill your relationship with God because you then turn away from God in your futile attempts to justify wrong choices. For lack of discipline, they'll die, led astray by their own great folly. Now, when we consider the bigger picture of sexual temptation, Proverbs 5 is setting a choice before us to heed wisdom or heed folly. Both are portrayed in female form. Both speak. Both wisdom and folly have something to offer. But the writer of Proverbs wants his audience to know that just like marriage requires faithfulness and commitment, so too wisdom requires your faithful commitment. You can't play with folly and get away with it. You can't switch off your ethical integrity and steal a little bit or lie a little bit or engage in a little bit of sex outside of marriage without it compromising your life and your relationship with God. Now, if this is, in fact, the path that you have taken, if you've been a tempter or the tempted one, you probably know. You probably feel the sting and the hurt that comes after the excitement has passed. Proverbs is not the last word that God has to say to you. Paul addressed a group of new Christians in the Greek city of Corinth. And they had their share of sexual baggage, mixed up with idolatry and drunkenness and all sorts of other behaviours. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, that's what you were. That's the past. But what you are now is a new story. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have a new beginning in Christ. So please heed the warnings of Proverbs to pursue a path of sexual faithfulness and mutual enjoyment in marriage. But please also remember that in a fallen world, often the way in which we come to moments of grace is through the pain of mistakes and brokenness and failure. Maybe you've been in a marriage where your spouse wasn't faithful. Maybe you haven't been faithful. The gospel gives us a new beginning. The gospel declares we can't be put right with God because of our own efforts or our own goodness. That's impossible. It always has been. What we need is a gift of faithfulness from Christ, a gift of Christ's purity. And when we repent, that is when we turn away from our sin, when we turn away from attempts to justify ourselves and turn to Christ with faith, once we open our hands and receive that grace, then God gets to work in us. And maybe part of that work is to work on a damaged relationship. Grace is the wisest starting point. And let me reiterate for those who are single, this passage is not saying that the only way to be happy in life is through sexual relationships. In fact, this passage, while it affirms that husband and wife can enjoy intimacy, it also affirms the rightness of self-restraint and the goodness of patience and the wisdom of being discreet and wise in your sexual behaviour. And if you're not satisfied with all that God has done for you as a single person, what makes you think that getting married or finding a sexual partner is going to change that? Every person, no matter their marital status, is precious to God, is loved by God, is known by God, is called by God into a full and wise and fulfilling life which His Word lays out for us. So will you choose the wise path of trusting God and His Word in the way you live? Choosing the wise path of avoiding temptation and cultivating faithfulness to the people in your circles? Will you choose the wise path of purity, even against a culture which idolizes sexual expression and freedom? Will you choose the wise path of seeing past your mistakes and past foolish behavior and seeing that they are part of what Christ died to set you free from? Will you choose the wise path of receiving forgiveness and grace and wholeness by turning to Jesus in repentance and faith right now? Let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, we know that your wisdom works. It is the way to a life blessed by you. So help us turn away from folly and to turn to Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate, our Saviour, our Redeemer, our hope. In His name we pray. Amen.